Martin Celain was an insurrectionist who thought he had justice on his side. In the early 1990s, Martin Celain was a leader in the African National Congress, the ANC, which is the major black political party in South Africa. Violence was the tool that he often employed in his political operation. He thought nothing of shooting his enemies, and he shot many of them, especially if they were helping to enforce the governmental system of apartheid in South Africa. At this point in his life, the mid-1990s, Martin Celain hated white people, and he would say that often and frequently. And for him, hatred was not a harmless emotion, but it was a feeling of hostile aggression. Meanwhile, Adrian Vlok was South Africa's Minister of Law and Order, our equivalent of the Attorney General, so to speak. He was charged with enforcing apartheid by the president. Specifically, he was tasked with finding and punishing Martin Celain. And that became Adrian Vlok's quest, was to track down Martin Celain. And on his way, Adrian Vlok thought nothing of killing people that he thought were linked to Martin. To accomplish this, Adrian Vlok used hit squads, chemical weapons, old-fashioned assassinations. His most famous trick that even made it into the American news is he was known for when Martin Celain was able to get a movie theater to show anti-apartheid films, Adrian Vlok would firebomb it, killing scores of people. In the final years of apartheid, Adrian Vlok rounded up his opposition to put them in camps, many of whom were never seen again. Even after apartheid ended, those people turned out not to actually be in the camps, and it seems pretty apparent that they were killed. For some of us, an enemy is someone that gossips about us, a coworker that spreads lies about us, a family member that seems intent on destroying our reputation. For other people, an enemy might be a business rival or an opponent in athletics or something like that. Many of us have enemies that are more concrete than that. You know, a soldier who's at war doesn't have to guess who his enemy really is. But for Martin Celain, his enemy was the man Adrian Vlok. Now, we'll return to Martin and Adrian at the end of the night, but I want you to keep them in mind as we jump into 2 Kings 6. This chapter is all about the ability to see what is invisible. It's all about the ability to see what's invisible. There's several events in chapter 6 and even into chapter 7. They are very different events, but what ties them all together is the prophet's ability to see what other people do not see. This shouldn't surprise us because Hebrews 11, chapter 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So in some sense, faith is the ability that you're going to see demonstrated by Elisha tonight to see what is real but not visible. And the first example of this is chapter 6, verse 1. The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Elisha's ministry had been growing. More prophets had been joining his ministry, and they didn't have a place to stay. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And the commentators are befuddled by this, because if you're familiar with Israel's geography, the Jordan River is not where you would go to get a log. Mount Carmel has way more trees than the Jordan River area has, but maybe the topography was different then. The trees are certainly smaller there, and so the idea is they're going to go and they're going to build a smaller place for them. I guess don't picture the mansions here outside of Jericho. There are palm trees outside of Jericho, so maybe that's what's in mind here. But regardless, they're on a journey now. They're moving headquarters from Mount Carmel out towards the Jordan. Elisha said, go. One of them said, be pleased to go with your servant. So he answered, all right, I'll go. So he went with them. And they came to the Jordan. They cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, alas, my master. And it was borrowed. And the axe head there is, you know, sort of a big deal. It's not a big deal to us. You just run over to Home Depot and buy a new one. But, you know, I learned in seminary that there were not Home Depots back then in Elisha's day. Beyond this, the sons of the prophets here, these people are very, very poor. If you remember at the end of chapter 4, they needed a miracle to get them food. They were gathering up these wild gourds that nobody would eat. That's what they were subsisting on. These people were very, very poor. And keep that in mind when you think of Gehazi, who was trying to swindle money out of, you know, the $1 million that Naaman the leper brought that Elisha turned down. He wanted just a little bit for himself that he could squirrel away in his house. These people were living hand to mouth. Now they lost an axe head, which would be more expensive then than now. Again, axe heads are more common now. In this era of history, axe heads were common outside of Israel, but they're practically unheard of in Israel. So this would be a very rare find. Moreover, it was borrowed, he says. The man of God said, "Where did it fall?" They showed him the place. Elisha cut off a stick, threw it in there, and made the iron float. That's a miracle, if you're wondering. He said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. It's an interesting story. It's worth asking, why is the story in the Bible? I mean, one measly axe head warrants 7 verses here. Remember, this story is in a list of other miracles that Elisha did, and so obviously it's supposed to demonstrate to us Elisha's power, but it demonstrates even beyond the power that Elisha can make iron float. Have you ever been tempted to think that God doesn't care about your life? Perhaps he doesn't even see your life. It's too small or it's too insignificant. He doesn't care about your concerns because how trivial they are in the scope of the world. I mean, even right now, if you look at the news today, there's a military coup in Zimbabwe, an actual war in Afghanistan, nuclear weapons in Iran, chaos and genocide in Sudan, terrorism in Pakistan. Why would God care about anything in our country, much less something in your life? But you know what's more insignificant than you are? An axe head. This story is in the Bible to demonstrate to you quite clearly that God cares about even the insignificant details of your life. The axe head matters to this prophet, of course, because he's not able to afford it. He would have to work for months to pay for this. The prophets were in poverty, as I mentioned earlier. And so God demonstrates that he sees and he cares for their issue. These men have no food, no money, no axe, but they do have God's prophet through God's word. And that's enough for them. And God meets his people's needs. You know, it's a sin for them to worry about money. You know why it's a sin to worry? Because Jesus says not to do it. That's why. Don't worry about food, what you will eat, what you will wear. The people in the world worry about these kind of things. It's not fitting for the children of God to worry about those kind of things. And here's just a practical demonstration of that, where God intervenes with a miracle for these people that have left their life to follow Elisha, to follow God's word, and God provides it for them in a very dramatic way. You know, there's lessons in here about borrowing and lending. When I taught this in college ministry, we did a whole sermon in this passage to talk about the, you know, how foolish it is to take out a loan on a depreciating asset. You know, don't break your bank to buy a car that's worth less tomorrow than it was when you took out your loan on it, and, you know, that kind of substance. An axe head here is probably an appreciating substance because of the war that's going on in Israel, so it would be a good investment. I don't think the economics of the thing are really the issue here. I don't think it's a sin to borrow or to loan out. I mean, if you loan something, be prepared to lose it. That's a pretty practical principle. If you loan something to someone else, don't be surprised if it doesn't make your way back. I'm looking at some of you with the books in my office, by the way, as I mentioned that. Can I borrow a book? And I just shed one little tear as it goes out the door. Oh, I love that book and I'll never see it again. And I have that attitude, so I'm actually gently surprised when it comes back. I'm like, hooray. What once was lost has now been found. My book has returned. John Edwards, welcome home, my friends. Thought I'd never see you again. When you lend something, be prepared to never see it again. And when you borrow something, be prepared to replace it when you lose it. And don't borrow something that you're not able to replace unless you have some kind of plan in your mind. I mean, there's all these practical principles behind this. But underneath all of that is the basic premise that God cares for his people. He cares for even the insignificant things in the world's state of affairs, but that are significant for us. God sees his people's needs. That's not even the main event of this chapter, though. Let's keep reading here in verse 8. Once when the king of Syria, and I switched, if you notice, I use the ESV in the evenings and the New American Standard in the mornings, and that's because the Pew Bibles are New American Standard. So the Pew Bibles, it's Aram is the nation, the NAS translates this. That's because modern-day Syria is the nation. But the NAS renders it Aram because that's its Old Testament name. That's what the people, their life would have called it. It morphed into Syria over time. But the ESV goes with Syria because that's the modern nation. So we'll go with Syria because that's what the text says tonight. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, I mention that just so you know, it is the Naaman is one of these generals fighting against Israel. That's what's happening. It's the leper who has been healed is now at war with Israel. The king of Syria was warring against Israel. He took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you don't pass by this place, for the Syrians are going down there." So the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus Elisha used to warn him, so that the Israelite king saved himself more than once or twice. This little idiom there, for this happened a lot. So it's kind of an awkward sentence there in the ESV, but the bottom line, what's happening is that the Syrian general is putting out little ambush sites around the border with Israel, Samaria it was called, and Elisha prophetically knows where they are and warns his own king, the king that he doesn't like and does not get along with, that king. Elisha warns him and says, "Don't go over there because they'll ambush you." And so the king, first of all, doesn't believe him, so sends some scouts to check it out. Turns out that, lo and behold, Elisha's telling him the truth. And so then he avoids all the ambushes. Well, this befuddles the king of Syria, verse 11. The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. So he called the servants and said to them, "Won't you show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, he gets his cabinet together and says, "One of you is a traitor. There's no way the king of Israel could know where all these ambushes are set up unless you were ratting me out. Who's going to fess up?" Well, one of his servants, possibly servants, possibly even Naaman, by the way. I mean, it's not named, so who knows, but it likely could have been him, said, no one, my lord, O king, no one's tattling on you. But Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Elisha knows. So the king of Syria repented for attacking God's people. No, he didn't. Verse 13, the king of Syria said, "Go and see where he is, that I can send and seize him." So it was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So the king's, it is humorous here. The king's strategy is to ambush the person who is supernaturally revealing to the king of Israel where the ambushes are going to be. I mean, how well do you think this is going to work? But that's the plan here. That's the plan. So they surround Elisha's city. This is the new city he's moved off to. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. So Elisha's servant gets up. I'm assuming it's not Gehazi. We're going to see why. Gehazi's back off in the capital city hanging out with the Israelite king. We'll learn that in chapter 7 or 8. A couple years ago, we learned that in chapter 7, that Gehazi had been transferred to the capital, hanging out with the king. So it's a new servant. The man of God rose early in the morning. He wakes up in the morning, going about his business, some servant or slave here, minding his business, getting up out of his shed in the morning, going for a walk, and there's the enemy SWAT team all around his house. "Ah," he screams. "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha tells him, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." In Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember the allegory, Christian finally enters the castle. He sees two lions that are chained, but Christian doesn't see the lions or doesn't see the chains. Remember, he just sees the lions pacing back and forth, and he's terrified. It takes revelation for Christian to realize, oh, no, they're actually chained by God. You don't have to panic. That's the situation here. Elisha can see the chains and the lion here. His servant can't. Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. Just because it's the enemy SWAT team, just because the Navy SEALs are around our house, don't panic. Don't panic, because I have more troops are on our side than are on their side." And you can imagine the servant blinking. "Well, I didn't see any Stars of David out there. I didn't see any Israelite flags. And it was just Syrians everywhere." In verse 17, Elisha prays and says, "Oh Yahweh, open his eyes." Elisha is not praying for himself here. Notice he's praying for his servant so his servant can appreciate what God is doing. Open his eyes so that he can see. So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That just makes me wonder, what is Elisha's normal day like? But horses and chariots of fire everywhere. So the Syrians came down against him. Elisha, the Syrians attack. Elisha came out to have a look. Syrians attack. Elisha prays to Yahweh and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So Yahweh struck with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this isn't the way, and this isn't the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria, led them to the Israelite capital. This is a very strange encounter here. And the word blinded, by the way, it's a word, it's a very strange Old Testament word, Hebrew word. It's only used one other place in the Old Testament, Genesis 19, when the Sodomites were blinded by lust outside of Lot's house. It obviously doesn't mean entirely blind. It means overcome by a great light so that you're disoriented, you can't see straight, you're confused. Remember, even in Sodom, the Sodomites were trying to get to Lot's door. Even once they were blind, they were wearied themselves out trying to get through the door. Here, we know they're not entirely blind because they're about to go on a 10-mile walk. They're going to follow Elisha for 10 miles from Dothan to Samaria. So Elisha takes them on a journey. Now, by the way, he didn't lie. He says, I'm going to take you to the man whom you're looking for. Well, who are they looking for? Elisha. So he is going to take them to Elisha, just Elisha's next location, not his previous location. This is wartime ethics. You know, for kids, you have to give the full truth right away. Anything less than the full truth is a lie. You tell your kids that. But wartime ethics here, this isn't a lie. This is just not giving all of the information in a timely fashion, which you can do with your enemies, and it's okay. It's like athletics. Athletics, you can fake left and go right, and it's not lying. It's part of the game. Ditto with wartime ethics. I'm being serious. I'm being serious. With wartime ethics, it's not a sin to deceive the enemy, and you can't even peg this on him as a lie because he says, I'm going to take you to the person you're looking for, and they follow him. So he's not, strictly speaking, even lying here. There's an old story in the Annals of Grace Community Church where John MacArthur showed up in his office one morning and walks in, and there was a guy with a spear and a sword in his office, hanging out in MacArthur's office, and surprised Pastor John, and Pastor John said, what are you doing in here? And he said, I'm looking for Pastor MacArthur to tell him that the Lord sent me here to preach this morning. So here's this somewhat heavily armed individual in John's office saying, I'm here to preach this morning, bring me to MacArthur. And so John said, hold on, I'll be right back with him, and leaves, and comes back with the police. That wasn't a lie. He did come back. He did say, I'll bring him right back. Well, he came right back, just with some armed individuals with him. This is a trick right out of Elisha's playbook. Yeah, let me take you to him. Come along. I'll lead you right over there. And so off they go. This leads to the main point of the sermon tonight. Well, let's get a little bit more of the plot. And it leads him to Samaria, verse 20. They entered Samaria. Elisha said, oh, Yahweh, open the eyes of these men that they can see. And so now Yahweh opens the Syrians' eyes, and they saw, and behold, they're in the middle of Samaria. That's astonishing. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, the king of Israel pops on down. Hey, what are all the Samaritans? We're at war with them. What are they all doing inside the city? Oh, they're with Elisha. Who knows what the king's even thinking at this point? I think at this point, the king has given up trying to even comprehend Elisha. Just, Elisha's going to do what Elisha's going to do. Sometimes he's against me, sometimes he's for me. I give up. But here Elisha is with all of my enemies in my city. What's going on with this? And the king has a suggestion. My father, he speaks to Elisha respectfully here, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? Notice how excited the king is. Let me at him, let me at him. All my enemies are here. Let me strike them down right now. Now pause here. I think this gets to the main point of this section. Let me say it this way. Real men love their enemies. Real men love their enemies. The best these Syrians could hope for under these circumstances would be a quick death. Their blindness is removed. They're surrounded by their enemies inside their enemies' fortified city. I mean, it is over. With any luck, they'll be put to death immediately. And the king of Israel was happy to accommodate that request, by the way. But real men love their enemies. Perhaps no one in Old Testament history had more opportunities to demonstrate that truth than Elisha did. Remember, Elisha became a prophet with no shortage of enemies. He was hated by those who hated Elijah. He was hated by those who hated Yahweh, including his own king. He was opposed by those who served Baal. He was even ambushed by the armies of Syria. I mean, he was surrounded by enemies everywhere. His only real friend was a captain of an enemy army. That's Elisha's life. He was betrayed by his friends. He was doubted by his followers, and he was despised by nearly everyone else. yet he responded to that by consistently loving his enemies. That's not to say that Elisha was a pacifist. In fact, when God first made Elisha a prophet, the Lord said that he would use Elisha to, quote, put to death the worshipers of Baal. That's 1 Kings 19:17. When Elijah wanted to quit and, you know, renounce his prophecy, God told Elijah, you can't quit. You need to go appoint Elisha as prophet because he's going to put to death the followers of Baal. So that was Elisha's charge. And I tell you this because, I mean, so many Americans stumble over this point. The New Testament ethic, not just New Testament, the Bible's ethic towards dealing with your enemies is to love them. But that is not an argument for pacifism, and people get confused by that and say, well, why should police be armed, or how can a Christian be a soldier at war if you're supposed to, how can you love your enemies when you're shooting at them kind of questions? But the New Testament ethic is very clear. It's not in favor of pacifism. It is in favor of loving your enemies even when you're shooting at them. You could say it that way. And that is Elisha. Elisha lives this ethic out. He was appointed as a prophet to put to death some of his enemies. I remember one of his first acts as a prophet, he was surrounded by a mob of 50 people peppering him with insults, and God sent bears into the crowd who mauled some of them. That's 2 Kings 2. When Elisha was in the battle with the Israelites against Moab, that's the battle the Lord used Elisha to deceive the Moabites. And they saw the field filled with blood, and so they attacked, and so Elisha was able to lead his own army into a military victory. I mean, one of his first acts as a prophet was leading the Israelite army into a resounding victory over the Moabites. They finally withdrew because the Moabite king sacrificed his son on the wall. That was 2 Kings 3. But now, they're in Syria. Oh, one other, Jericho. Remember, one of Elisha's first miracles was cleansing Jericho, a city that was cursed by God. Certainly the enemies. He purified their water and cleansed them to demonstrate that God is the one who forgives his enemies. Elisha is known for showing love to his enemies. Now, there's no enemy that is more profound than Syria. Syria is Israel's constant enemy. When Elisha was a teenager, Syria stole the whole Israelite royal family. And that's the story in 1 Kings 20. The whole Israelite royal family was kidnapped by the Syrian king, taken off to Damascus. Ahab sacrificed his own integrity to get them back by selling out his soul in exchange for setting up flea markets in Damascus, as 1 Kings 20. That's the Syrians. They're the ones that killed Ahab also, by the way. They killed the actual Israelite king. That's the Syrians. In chapter 7, you're going to see the Syrians besieging Israel. It's a siege that's so fierce they turn to cannibalism. That's the Syrians. That's who we're dealing with here. So when we're talking about Elisha's enemies, recognize it's not just the person that cut them off in traffic. We're dealing with people that have been the enemies of Israel for generations. But despite all that, and I wanted to say all this morning with Naaman and his leprosy, we just didn't have time, but despite all that, despite their national animosity, when their military leader shows up at Elisha's door, Elisha tells him how he can come to faith in Yahweh. And when that leader gets converted, Elisha meets him and has fellowship with him. That's what it means to love your enemies. When Naaman came to the prophet for help, Elisha did not see a wicked general, but he saw a man who needed to be humbled by his sin to turn to God in faith. And he told him how to be healed, and Naaman believed. A verse this morning, 2 Kings 5:14, Naaman's confession of faith. I mean, a whole sermon could be preached on that. 2 Kings 5:14, Naaman declares this. The Syrian general declares, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." That is a statement of faith. And that's because of Elisha's love for him. But no single event crystallizes what it means to love your enemies more than what you see right here. The king of Israel says, "Let's strike him down. Let's strike him down." And look at Elisha's response. This is down in verse 22. He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword, with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them, the antecedent would be Elisha, prepared for them a great feast. And they eaten and drunk, He sent them away, and they went to their master. The Syrians had not come again on raids into the land of Israel. They're just going to attack with their army next, but they stopped their raids. Notice what Elisha says. Don't strike them down. It's not right. There are captives right here. We took them captive. I didn't use a sword and I didn't use an arrow. The Lord blinded them. It's the same principle, though. They are our prisoners of war. Now, had they been residents of Israel that had rebelled, they could have been legitimately put to death. But here, they're POWs here. They were from another nation invading in a war, and they were taken captive. And Elisha says, you can't cut those people down. It's immoral, and you know that. You know it. Instead, he doesn't say give them Geneva Convention provisions. He doesn't say let them make a phone call or let them send a letter or just, you know, one meal a day. Notice what he says. Prepare for them a feast. This is Thanksgiving Thursday right here. Prepare for them the feast. Bring out the turkeys. Then Elisha makes it himself. He feeds this whole captive SWAT team himself. When you look to the New Testament, you see this is the exact same attitude expressed in the teachings of Christ and of the apostles. Jesus' command to love your enemies is perhaps the most countercultural of all of his statements. Because fallen human nature is proud and self-centered, fallen human nature loves to get revenge. It detests being dishonored. It detests being hated. And it loves being respected. And it loves taking revenge on those that detest us. That's what it means to be a person, sometimes it seems like. We define an enemy as anyone who actively opposes us, taunts us, or even wishes us to experience harm. In many cases, we think our enemies are just those that besmirch our reputation. It is so instinctive to hate our enemies. And yet Jesus taught, love your enemies, Matthew 5:44, Luke 6:27, we read it earlier. The people that we are most inclined to oppose, Jesus tells us to love. Love, by the way. Jesus doesn't say have an indifferent attitude towards your enemies. Don't aggressively try to ignore them. That's so often what we think about love, loving our enemies. You have somebody who's your actual enemy. You think, okay, Lord, I'm going to love them by just not talking to them. And Jesus, you know that's the most loving thing I can do. Because if I say a word to them, oh, who knows what would happen? That's not love. Love is an emotion. Love is something you feel. You can't fake love. Love is an emotion, and at the heart of the emotion of love, it's wanting what is best for the other person. That's what you're supposed to feel for your enemies. You're supposed to look at your enemies with sympathy and sorrow and affection and compassion. It's an active emotion. Neutrality is not a middle ground. God calls people to love their enemies. We're not merely to tolerate them or quietly hope they go away. Instead, we to love them. And the mandate to love our enemies can seem unfair. It can seem unreasonable. It feels like the opposite of justice. It's drastically different than the way people in the world live, but it's what the Bible commands. Now, self-defense dictates that at a minimum, you flee from your enemies. This is why it's so supernatural. Self-denial calls us not to flee from enemies, but to love them because that's what Jesus commanded. And here's the catch. You can't just say you love them. You have to actually love them because the Bible knows nothing of half-hearted or reluctant love. Real biblical love demands that you mourn over your enemy's loss and you rejoice at his or her gain. That's the way God loves his enemies. There's practical ways in the Bible to love your enemies. Let me just rattle off three of them real quick. First, pray for those who persecute you. You want a practical way to love your enemy? Pray for them. That's Matthew 5:44. An obvious way to express love is just by bringing your enemies before the throne of grace, praying that we would endure their opposition with patience and grace. A second way to love your enemies is do good to those who hate you. That's Luke 6:27. A simple test to ask yourself, do you love your enemies, is do you really want what's best for them? Authentic love desires that a person receive blessing and benefit. You're not just supposed to desire their good, though. You're supposed to participate in doing it for them. That's what Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. If your enemy has a need, you're supposed to provide it. Solomon said it this way, Proverbs 25:22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Third, lend to your enemy, expecting nothing in return. And of course, he says, lend expecting nothing in return, because if you lend to your enemy, I mean, really? You think you're going to get it back? That's what I think sometimes about the seminary students who borrow my books. I lent them, never coming back. I shouldn't expect it if they're my enemy. When you lend to an enemy, you're essentially parting with whatever was borrowed. And that's just the basics of this. Now, I said earlier, real men love their enemies. Real men love their enemies. Now, the command to love your enemies applies equally to both genders, of course. But there's a sense in which it's a particularly masculine mandate. Men are stronger than women. Husbands are the protectors of their wives and their homes when nations go to war. Historically, it's the men who lay down their lives in battle. And there's something in our American culture that has corrupted the idea of manhood and put it in the category of cage fighting and tattoos kind of thing. We think manhood is strength, valor, and bravery, which it is, all of those things. But we morph it to think it's, you know, it rolls into violence. Courage is only noble. Listen to me carefully. Courage is only noble. Bravery is only noble. Valor is only noble when it is tied to a love for your enemies. Absent that affection, military style manhood is barbaric and not biblical. But for believers, you can connect it to a love for your enemy. In the stereotype of manliness as bravado, it's the polar opposite of the kind of love Jesus prescribes. True masculinity has a genuine love for others from the heart. The real masculinity, it's not described by brute force, and it's not described by pacifism, nonviolence. That's why the Bible can command a Christian to turn the other cheek, while at the same time commanding us, if you're part of the government, to bear the sword to punish evildoers. They go together. Christians in a society have the freedom to turn the other cheek when we are being persecuted, because there are law enforcement who do bear the sword, who do come armed to your house when you call them, some of whom are Christians, praise the Lord. And so there's all kinds of ethical distinctions involved here. If someone's persecuting you as a Christian because you're a Christian, then you turn the other cheek. But if you're in law enforcement, then you don't turn the other cheek. Because you're the sword that God is using to protect as a form of common grace. If you see an enemy in need, you meet that need. If you see a neighbor in need, you protect your neighbor. If you see an enemy of yours attacking a neighbor of yours, you defend your neighbor, even if you have to use force to stop your enemy. That's biblical ethics. Imagine how unloving it would be to tell your neighbor, I can't defend you from your enemy out of love for your enemy. That's unloving. And so biblical ethics, it's not black or white. It's competing principles that you apply in different situations. And Elisha becomes a model for how to apply them. When the Syrians opened their eyes, they thought the best they could hope for is a quick death. And instead, Elisha says that you're supposed to do right to your enemy. You know what verse Elisha's quoting, by the way? It's Leviticus 19:18, which says that you're supposed to love your neighbor. Doesn't say anything about your enemy. You're supposed to love your neighbor. That's what Elisha's quoting here. Now, by the way, remember what the Pharisees did with that verse by Jesus' lifetime, 700 years after this? They said, well, since the Bible says love your neighbor, it means it's totally cool to hate your enemy. But just think about it more legitimately than that. If a person is consistently your enemy, you know what that makes them? Your neighbor, that's right. I mean, only your neighbor can truly be your enemy. If a person is doing you harm over and over again, my friends, that is your neighbor. And you're supposed to love them. And that's what was behind Luke chapter 6 that we read earlier tonight. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he's talking about truth that it was realized by Elisha but forgotten by the self-righteous. Your neighbor and your enemy are likely the same person. It is an Elisha situation here. He brought them right in their capital. It's easier to love our enemies when we understand that they're sent by the Lord for our good and for his glory. So Christians are not called to be pacifists. Of course not. You're called to use physical force to help and defend the weak, to help and defend your neighbors, especially if you're with law enforcement or with government. You're called to use physical force to suppress the evildoer. It's God's common grace to our world. But if somebody, as a Christian, is persecuting you, then you turn the other cheek. You count yourself wronged for the sake of the gospel. And wisdom is knowing how to combine all those together. We began this chapter tonight with the story of Martin Celine and Adrian Block. Martin, the ANC guy who was assassinating people who worked for the government. Adrian Block, the government worker who was assassinating people trying to get to Martin Celine. Apartheid ended in 1994, and Adrian Vlok, he was the government worker, his life began to fall apart. When the apartheid ended, eventually Nelson Mandela would be president. Adrian Vlok was a very, very wealthy individual, but he lost his position in government, of course. His wife committed suicide, thinking their world was coming to an end and that he was going to go to prison. And eventually, and that's what happened. He knew he was going to prison. The government began pardoning people like Adrian. And so that he was faced with the reality that prison wouldn't even be an escape from his despair. He actually began wandering out in the woods outside of Pretoria, and he finally stumbled upon a random Christian church he'd never heard of or been to before. There he got saved and gave his life to Jesus Christ. He then started seeking out his former enemies, many of whom had survived his own assassination attempts. He often publicly washed the feet of people whom just a few years earlier he had tried to kill. When he met his former enemies, and the TV camera started following him, it became like the spectacle in South Africa. The former minister of law and justice, again, a high-profile position, traveling around the country looking for black people that he had tried to assassinate and washing their feet. Meanwhile, Martin Selane, he was the black political leader, he also thought he was going to end up in prison for all the people he had killed and the government workers he had assassinated. He went out to the bush out in the rural South Africa, and he stumbled upon a campus crusade showing of the Jesus film. And he gave his life to the Lord there. He fell in love with the Bible's power to transform lives. He went to a seminary that I used to teach at first semester out in South Africa, Christ Baptist Seminary, became a seminary graduate, and went into pastoral ministry. He met up with Adrian Vlok, and the two of them started traveling around to Baptist churches in South Africa and giving their testimonies and hugging each other and praying in front of the congregations. Now this, to Americans, can seem like, oh, that's neat. I mean, I'm telling you, in South Africa, that was surreal to see the main leaders of the apartheid movement, and the main leader of the violent arm of the ANC traveling and preaching at churches together in a country that a few years earlier would not allow black and white people in the same church. Eventually, the two of them shared a pulpit. Their first sermon together, by the way, it was carried live on national TV in South Africa. The former enforcer of racial segregation, they preached it in a squatter village. 20 years earlier, either one would have killed themselves, but now they're traveling the country preaching the gospel together. And all their fighting, and all their killing, and all their military-style tactics, they may have embodied their culture's understanding of what it means to be a real man. But only in Christ could they demonstrate real masculinity. Real men love their enemies. Because only God can let a Christian see into his enemy and see a person in the image of God in need of a Savior. Lord, we're thankful that you have shown us what it means to love our enemies. We're thankful for the example of Elisha. Not a pacifist, not adverse to using deadly force when it was according to your will. And yet at the same time, showed dramatic love to his neighbors and his enemies. We're thankful for his example. And of course, this is your example as well. You declared that the one who lived by the sword would die by the sword. And in so saying, you instituted capital punishment. You sanctified it. At the same time, Lord, you yourself told Peter to put away his sword. This becomes our model. Lord, you turned the other cheek to the point where you were put to death for our sins so that we can show love to our enemies. Lord, help us be children of our Father who's in heaven and causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Let us show mercy in our Christian ethics. Let us live them out in a real way in the world to both believers and non-believers alike. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.